those perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning, and we encourage you to turn with us to the little epistle of Jude, one of the precious little gems, the penultimate book in the Bible, the next to last book in the Bible, the book of Jude, half-brother of our Lord. And a very relevant book for our day and time. There is a tremendous amount of falsity today in a number of things, a number of areas. Could pick and choose many of them. But as children of God, we need to, as Jude writes here in verse 4, we need to contend for the faith. And we have been preaching expositionally through this book, probably one, maybe two more messages, and then we will go back to the book of Romans and we will talk and preach about taxes. All God's people said, yeah, you love them too. But we are instructed to be obedient and to pay our taxes. We are not told to agree with the government. We're told to pay our taxes. So, keep that in mind if you would. We're going to pick up with verse 17 this morning. Read through verse 23. On a message entitled, But You, Beloved. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And then again, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word this morning. May we go to His throne of grace in prayer. And let's turn the overhead light on. There we go. I'm old now. I need more light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for these words written by His half-brother, indeed a full brother now because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Father, as we begin to look at what believers are to do in spite of living in the face of such apostasy, the face of such heresy, the face, Father, of just so many lies, we are to build ourselves up, and we are to trust the Trinity to guide and direct us. We thank You for the word. Promote Jesus today, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Jude spent some time describing the nature of truth traders, those that would betray the truth. He knew about it in his time, and all we need do is spend some time in church history study or even today, and we can see that these individuals do exist. The church and the foundations of our faith have been under siege for thousands of years. And today, in many cases, in many theaters, the Christian faith and our Lord are continually blasphemed and bombarded by those that resemble the ones in verse 16. These are grumblers. They're complainers. They're malcontents. They're walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So we're living in an age that is postmodern. The modern age was characterized essentially by the Enlightenment period and by knowing what absolute truth was. Not so much today. So living in a postmodern age, a post-truth world, a world that challenges us. And what we learn, of course, is that my identity, who I identify as, is greater than your tolerance. Now, the truth traders claim their identity is untouchable, and that all belief, all morality must be filtered or aligned with their identity. There is no, today, such thing as absolute truth. And that it is not enough for us to be tolerant, we must agree, or we're in the wrong. In Jonathan Lehman's great book, How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age, I've used this a number of times in our study of Romans. I'll use it again, but there's a section here toward the end. I'll give you an example. Chai Fieldblum, who was an Obama-appointed commissioner on the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, she was the primary leader, the director, is a lesbian. And she wrote this: "If I am denied a job, an apartment, a room at a hotel, a table at a restaurant, or a procedure by a doctor because I am a lesbian, that is a deep, intense, and tangible hurt. And that hurt," she said, "isn't alleviated just because she can go down the street and find another vendor. No," she said, "the assault to my dignity and my sense of safety in the world occurs when the initial denial happens. I'm hurt. I'm offended. That assault is not mitigated by the fact that others may not treat me in the same way." For Fieldblum and millions of others, identity is ultimate. Identity is God. There is nothing deeper, more profound, or more unmovable. Therefore, identity is the source of all righteousness and right. If my sense of identity demands it, then it must be right, and it must be true. On this battleground of gods, little g, whoever's God can scream the loudest, most malign the other side, and secure the most votes wins. It's a test of sheer power. And so he asked this question: is justice in such a system therefore merely about who has the most power? This week, polls indicate that there are folk that are fearful of expressing their beliefs because of retaliation. And the majority of individuals, whether they be, and I'm not preaching politically, these are just the polls, and I'm going to use this to make a point. Regardless of whether they're Democrats or independents or Republicans, the majority in each case were fearful to express their personal beliefs. Jude disagrees. And he calls out the traitors for who they are with a final wise warning. We've been spending some time about wise warnings. The warning that his elder brother is coming again. The second coming of Jesus is the crowning event in all of world history, precipitated by the passion of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that gloriously saves all that believe. Jesus' coming is sobering. because the subsequent judgment will devastate unbelievers. The coming judgment will separate the sheep and the goats, and it will shackle false prophets in everlasting chains. And as Joel said, it will rend the heavens. It will tear the heavens. Yet, you and I as believers are to take comfort in the promise of his coming, because all injustices against his people will be avenged, and all injustices will be vindicated as the triune God settles all scores. Paul would write to the church at Rome, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." The cross became our final condemnation for those that are believers. Jude now gives us three commands in these verses. First slide, if you would, brother. What are we to do in the face of all of this dread that Jude paints? What are we to do as believers? How do believers survive the truth traders? Well, there are three commands. In verses 17 through 21, he says, you are to remember the words. Secondly, he says, you are to build yourselves up. And thirdly, he says, you are to look for mercy. So as we look at verses 17 through 19, I reminded you the title of the message is, But You Beloved. And he says in verse 17, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We spent some time last Sunday morning going back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and reading the first 14 or 15 verses of that. 2 Peter was written, we think, about 6 months, maybe a year prior to the writing of Jude. So by the time Jude wrote his epistle, he had the epistle of 2 Peter. And he no doubt understood what Peter was writing about, and he uses some of that in his epistle. And so he challenges the church. Now, Jude is not writing to any specific church. We think he was involved, of course, with James, the other half-brother of our Lord, who was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He no doubt was an elder, and perhaps he was a journeyman as well, and made his way across the Mid-Eastern world at that particular time. But he has spent the time saying, you have been warned. I spent time warning you. Doesn't matter how deep or how long the passage is. Short passage. Short book, doesn't matter. Still inspired by the Spirit of God. You've been warned. So fix the apostles' words in your mind. We've read it from 2 Peter, we've read from 2 Timothy, we've read from the teachings of our Lord. You've been warned. You don't need any more warning. You need to obey what is being taught. And so as we look at that, he says, he's reminding us that the infiltrators, the truth traders, they hide by professing Jesus. Okay? They profess Jesus as their Savior, but they have also professed that they have special insight into the truth of the living God. And I would remind you that the faith once delivered, what Jude is preaching and teaching about here in his little epistle, is not something that will be open to further truth, to new truth, to my identification with whether or not it's truth. Notice what he also says. Verse 18, the apostle said, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. We talked briefly about this last Sunday morning. And here, the mockers are those that blaspheme the person and personages of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. Certainly Jesus could be a great teacher, but he could not be God incarnate in the flesh. And the reason is, of course, if he is God incarnate in the flesh, he will execute judgment. He also says in verse 19, he says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, the word sensual there means they are like beasts. They are given to the lifestyle of beasts. They creep in like beasts, and they are carried away, Jude says. They're going to be carried away into executed judgment. He references back, if you would, to verses 5, 6, and 7, where he says, it doesn't matter, the unbelieving Israelites will be judged. It doesn't matter, the fallen angels will be judged. It doesn't matter, the pagan nations, the pagan peoples will be judged. Because they are like brute beasts. They are given over to their sensuality. And he does use the word here, an interesting word. They cause divisions. When the Protestant Reformation occurred 500 years ago, one of the great arguments that the Catholic Church used against the Protestant Reformation was the fact, they said, now that you have the freedom of religion, what will happen is that there will be many, many, many schisms and divisions in the church. And guess what? There have been. How often do you talk to people that say, well, if they ask you where you go to church, you say, well, it's Flat Creek Baptist Church, and then immediately they frame in their mind something about a Baptist. Or they frame in their mind something about a Methodist or Presbyterian or interdenominational, which generally just means you're Baptist by name because you don't want to offend anyone. It is thought that in America alone, there are tens of thousands of different breakoffs that came out of the Reformation. One of the things that takes place by those that are false prophets is division. There is unity in Christ. There is division. And the word here means it causes the church to groan. It causes the church to lament because, he says, they don't have the Spirit. A divisive individual that must have their way, that must have their identity, doesn't have the Spirit of God. They neglect and mock and scoff at the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Jude says, when the Lord descends with 10,000s of his saints, it will put an end to the mockery of those that fall away. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Let's ask this question this morning. Can professing Christians fall from grace? The answer to that is yes. And notice I said professing Christians. Profession is not possession. Jude warns that hell is real and that no human or fallen angel that disbelieves, no human or fallen angel that rebels, no human or fallen angel that divides or lives perversely will escape or can escape the omnipresence and omnipotence of God. Can a professing person that says, I know Jesus, but nothing in their life testifies to that, can they fall from grace? Well, the fact is they never had grace to begin with. The Lord Jesus, in verse 5, Jude says, I remind you that he saved his people out of Egypt. In verse 15, he says, I remind you that my elder brother is going to save his people from the coming judgment. He called. He sanctified. He preserved in himself. And he's going to return to consummate our glorification. One of the things as a pastor that I can challenge you with this morning is do not let a counterfeit Jesus take from you God's mercy, his peace, and his love. It's been multiplied to you. But you, beloved, have been warned. All this is by grace alone. And it's due to God's grace that he revealed his truth, and it's due to his grace that we have opportunity to hear it and we have the responsibility to respond to it. Jude says, when we contend for the faith, we must do it against false teachers and apostates that scream moralism. We must do it. Paul would write to Titus, he said, there are those that profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Can a professing believer lose the salvation they never had it to begin with? Only those that have been born again. Only those that do not cause division. Only those that understand that in Christ is the unity of the church. Neither male nor female, Paul would write. Neither Greek nor Jew. But all are in Christ Jesus. And why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God, devoid of the Holy Spirit. And when you do not have the Spirit of God, you have no salvation. Grace is found in verse 17 where Jude says, remember the words spoken by the apostles. Verses 20 through 21 this morning, he says, but you, beloved, build yourself up. Let's look at those verses again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Build yourself up. There are four principles here to remaining faithful. How do believers survive the truth, the truth traitors? Well, the three commands here, remember the words, build yourself up, look for mercy, four principles found here in verses 20 through 21. Next slide, if you would, brother. The first thing that Jude challenges the church to do is to build ourselves up. There's a building. There's a construction project that is ongoing in our life. And Jude says you must actively seek out and establish yourself on a sure foundation. Jesus would teach that toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There was a man that built his house on the sand. What happened to that? The winds came, the surf rose, the house fell. There was a man who built his house upon the rock. Didn't matter about the winds nor the surf. There's a sure foundation. And that sure foundation is the edification of the Word. It's not fellowship. Fellowship is wonderful. I miss it. I long for the time when we can hug again and shake hands. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the edification of the Word. And notice what he says, you build yourself up on your most holy, on a separate faith, on faith that has been identified before by the apostles and by my elder brother. And when you deviate, when you cause divisions about what the historic Orthodox Church has taught for thousands of years, you risk doubt. He addresses that in verse 22 and 23. and doubters become drifters. And we probably won't make it this morning, but next week we'll look at it. They begin to drift to other churches. Nothing satisfies them. So we must be grounded on a sure foundation, on the most holy faith, that separate faith that was once delivered. And the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, reveals the truth of Scripture. Peter would write in that passage we read last week, verses 17 and 18, he says, "You therefore, beloved," what does Jude say? "But you, beloved, since you have known this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness." There is a consistency in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not, as the illustration he gives in verses 12 through 13, we're not tossed about by the waves. We're not wandering shooting stars that follow every individual that has, that gives us some type of different feel-good theology. We must be careful, Peter wrote, that we can be led away with the error of the wicked. He says, "You're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And in Peter's first epistle in chapter 2, he would say, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," we closed out last Sunday morning with talking about the vileness of those today that spout the continual cursing. Peter says, "As newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." The writer of the book of Hebrews would address this also in chapter 6, chapter 5 and chapter 6. He says, "There comes a time when you have to move on from milk." Now, I like milk. But if I got a steak and I got milk, you eat the steak and you wash it down with milk. You've grown. You're to grow. You're to be steadfast. You're to be edified. You're to be strengthened. You're to put on courage. You're to become mature. And so Jude says this calls us to the spiritual grace of studying the Word of God under powerful preaching and teaching and private devotions. You don't have a choice. It concerns me when I hear people that profess to have known Christ for many, many years, that rarely, if ever, darken the door of a church or read the Word of God. "Well, preacher, you don't know how I've been hurt." You don't know how the Lord was hurt for you. James Packer wrote, "The Scriptures are the lifeline God throws us in order to ensure that He and we stay connected while rescue is in process." So, four principles here. The first one is building. Now, the next three is the work of the Trinity. He talks about praying in the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. He talks about keeping yourself in the love of God. There's God the Father. And he says you to look for mercy. That's the eager anticipation of Christ's return. The triune God is involved in building us up. We are not alone in our quest. And the first thing that Jude says that we're to do is that he says we're to pray. There are three elements of the Trinity's distinct personalities. And the first one is prayer. You and I that know Jesus as Savior have the Holy Spirit. Those that don't, verse 19 says, they're devoid of the Spirit. They're lacking the Spirit. They think they have it, and they talk a great deal about spirituality. But you and I that know Jesus have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God doesn't cause the church to groan. It's Christ's body. It doesn't cause the church to lament over the body of Christ. We're to go before God in prayer. And we're to do so in the power and the will of the Spirit of God as He demonstrates our dependence on God. That's one of the reasons that we're to pray. It causes us to understand we are dependent on everything that He gives to us. In that marvelous Lord's Prayer contained in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we are taught time and time again, we're to pray for every element of our daily living. In a little less than 50 words, Jesus gives us, capsulizes the intensity of prayer. We're to call out for God's protection. How do we survive the truth traitors? We'd ask God to protect us. We're to call out for God's grace. We need grace every day. Well, I only needed grace when I was saved. If that's the case, then I would encourage you to read the Bible yet again. We're to call out for God's insight into the Scriptures, remembering that context is key. And we're to call out to God for His power. We have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. Whoever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. How does He intercede? By the power of His Spirit. No division. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No division. Distinct personalities that have unique roles. No division. He makes intercession before God, before His throne, His Father's throne. But we also have an advocate, an intercessor living in us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to remember that and live as such, that our body is a temple. The Holy Spirit, we're told, intercedes on my behalf. In fact, the book of Romans teaches us that there are many, many times when we do not know how we ought to pray, and the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered, because here's the thing. All the communication between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is nonverbal. Since He's one being, no need to call Him on the phone, send Him a text. They understand immediately because they're advocates for the children of God. These two are the primary means of grace: building ourselves up on the Word of God and praying in the Holy Spirit. We're to keep ourselves, he says, the third one, in the love of God. Go to the next slide. We'll come back, because these are the two quotes from Packer that I want you to see. I've already read one of these. The Scriptures are the lifeline that God throws us in order to ensure He and we stay connected while rescue is in process. Did you realize that? We've been born again, but the rescue is in process. That rescue is the preparation. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. We will one day be rescued from this present evil world. Unfortunately, perhaps, I pray not, but knowing human nature as I do, some of our loved ones will be left behind. That's a sad and dangerous thing. But we will be rescued. And then Packer says this about God's love, keeping yourself in the love of God. He says, there is tremendous relief in knowing His love to me is utterly realistic. based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me. God didn't save us in our Sunday best. In fact, verse 23 says, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's a scatological reference. In other words, it is a reference to undergarments that are stained by human defilement. That's the God we serve. He didn't save me with my hair freshly cut, my beard trimmed. He did not save you in the way that our homes look when we prepare them for people to come and visit with us. He saved us in spite of that, as Packer says, with the prior knowledge of the worst about me. I don't know the worst about you this morning. You don't know the worst about me. But I do know one that does. And I'm to keep myself in his love, not worrying that there's nothing he can discover about me, because he knows right down to the very DNA, the dunna, right down to the very DNA. And there's nothing I can do that will disillusion him about me. Now, can I grieve the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely I can. Can you? Absolutely. Do you? Yes. Do I? Yes. Keep yourself in the love of God. Go back to that previous slide, brother. The two means of grace that we've talked about, the word, the prayer. What do they do? Why do we pray? Why do we stay in the word? They produce obedience. That's the purpose of them. They produce a life of submission. So when the Lord calls us to do something, whatever that may be, we're submitted to him and we say, I don't know what the future may hold, but I know this, that I can trust you, not only for my salvation. We have churches chock-a-block full today that want to trust God for salvation, but not for a daily walk with Jesus Christ. And we can trust his love. What a God we serve. Paul would write to the church at Rome again in chapter 8. He would say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. There is nothing outside of me, or nothing inside of me, that can separate me from God's love. Oh, we hear that, don't we? God's love. Jesus is love. But do people understand that? This lady that I read about this morning, does she understand that? Others, do they understand that? And do you understand, Mike was teaching this morning and how true it is, do you understand that the gospel never stops because of unbelief? You think unbelief is more powerful than the good news of Jesus Christ? Then we do not know much about the power of the gospel. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. How do we survive the truth traitors? We build ourselves up on the Word. We pray in the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God the Father, through the word and through praying. And then he says the latter part of Verse 21, he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The Trinity is involved in keeping me and in keeping you. Well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Neither is the word grandfather or grandmother. I'm a grandfather. My wife's grandmother. Does that mean they don't exist? How foolish and finite our minds truly are. To worship an infinite God that has all knowledge at his disposal, and for us to think that we can outthink God. How trivial we are. How the nations rage, Psalm 2 says. And then it goes on to say, but he will laugh at their derision. We're to look for mercy. We're to live in eager anticipation of the eternity that is found in the return of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's coming to execute judgment of the false prophets, the truth traders, the infiltrators, yes, absolutely. But he's also coming to take you and I back with him. Wow. Jude says, this is the greatest mercy of all. That we go home with Jesus. Don't mimic unbelieving Israel. When they said, we can't take the promised land. How foolish was that? Don't mimic the fallen angels who made light of Michael. Don't mimic the pagan nations and think that your identity is sacrosanct, that it is sacred. It is not. We live with God's mercy always in view. We look for and long for the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. We do not deserve the mercy of God. We don't deserve to have been born in this country. We do not deserve to sit here this morning in the comfort of the sanctuary. We do not deserve life. And yet, many flit their way through life thinking that it's all because of them. We're to look for mercy. We're to long for the mercy that enables us in Jesus Christ. Paul would write to Timothy, the young pastor, and he say, I want you to know this, Timothy, it's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. And this understanding of mercy in the Apostle Paul would lead him two verses later. He says, to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, I was a blasphemer. Paul held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. He was a murderer. Yeah, he knew the Old Testament perhaps better than most people in his day. but he was still a murderer and a blasphemer and a self-righteous person that did not deserve the grace of God. It's mercy that we are forgiven. It's mercy that we're sanctified. It's mercy that we've been justified. But the greatest of all of these is the ultimate mercy of glorification. I don't deserve eternal life. Only Jesus makes that possible. Psalm 138, that entire psalm, about every other verse, it ends with this phrase, "His mercy endures forever." Look for mercy and look for it in other people. That's what verses 22 and 23 talks about. Show mercy to other people. We'll broach that subject next Sunday morning. We live our whole lives, it seems, on an island in a sea of apostasy. It's hard. I've been preaching now for over 50 years, right at 50 years. It's hard, Brother Vance can tell you this as well, to prepare, put together a message, knowing that in many cases people will nitpick rather than show mercy. Now, it doesn't happen here, or at least I don't know that it happens. It's difficult. We live our whole lives striving to keep from the truth traders, to be able to identify them, to be able to call them out. We're to be strengthened. We're to be made secure. We're to be protected. We're to be made useful because we are built up in the faith by praying in the Spirit of God, by being obedient to God. And therefore, we're within that number where He pours out His blessings upon us that are far too innumerable for us to number. What a God. But you, beloved, we're to live in the light of Jesus' return and the exposing of the final mercy, which is the second coming. These are the core disciplines of Christian living. They're not negotiable. They always have been. We can't add to them. We can't take away from them. We can't improve on them. It requires discipline. Bible study, prayer, obedience, and hope. This is why we were called to contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you that we are your beloved. What marvelous words. What humbling words. What glorious words. We pray that you would build us up today through the remainder of our lives until the trumpet sounds and you send the Lord, your Son, our Savior, to receive us to Himself. Save us from this present evil world. May we have the ability, Father, because of the word and of praying and of being obedient and looking for the mercy of your Son's return, may we have that capability of being able to identify those that would twist and distort, blaspheme and mock the beauty of Jesus Christ. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn after that hymn this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Josh Tripp if he would have our benediction. Then we'll sing a closing chorus. Then you're free to leave the sanctuary. A gentleman may usher you out. Fellowship outside, good to have you this morning. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of the Lord's day.